Our scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 6. It begins in your church Bibles on page 613 and is printed in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the Old Testament. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Please be seated.
Let's pray before we come to our study in Isaiah. We pray with the psalmist from Psalm 119. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. Our Father, we don't come before you as people who can demand your attention, or people who have deserved that you should reach out to us. We are, all of us, people who have gone astray. And what we need, Lord, is that you should seek us. So we do praise you, Lord, for your continuing kindness to us, your faithfulness, that it seems like no matter how many times we do stray, you continue to keep looking for us and pursuing us and drawing us back to your mercy. And in that light, Lord, we come and ask you this morning to feed us, Lord, as people who are entirely dependent on your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. The definition of a myth is a tale believed to be true, set in the distant past with extra human, inhuman, or heroic characters. The myth of the dying God, the myth of the dying God, has been multiplied many times over and has been seeded in many different cultures for thousands of years. One of the best known of those myths is the story of the death of Baldur the Fair, the god of light and summer. According to Norse mythology, Baldur was the most beloved of the gods of the Aesir, and when Baldur began to have dreams that he would die, the myth says that his mother went through all the nine realms to secure promises from every living thing, mortal and immortal, that nothing would be made or done which might risk or bring danger to the life of the treasured Baldur. You can always recognize a myth because there's usually a vital plot twist that doesn't make any sense at all. And here it is in the story of Baldur. So the story goes that, confident of Baldur's invincibility, the gods of Asgard amuse themselves by throwing weapons at him and watching them bounce off him, leaving him totally unharmed. But then we read that Loki, the trickster of the gods, in jealousy, gave the blind god Hodur an arrow made out of mistletoe. Mistletoe, the smallest of plants, which his mother had dismissed as too harmless a thing to worry about. Hodur shot the arrow, and by terrible chance, it not only struck Baldur, but pierced him through, killing him where he stood. And of course, the moral of the story may be take care of what you do under mistletoe this Christmas. And there's more to the story, of course, but it was the story of Baldur and not the story of Christ, which was the beloved myth of the dying god in ancient Europe. And you can see why, can't you? It's a divine version of something universally sad, the story of the accidental death of a beloved and beautiful child. Listen to G.K. Chesterton as he sang of Baldur brave, whom the heavens could not save, till the world was like a sea of tears and every soul a wave. There is always a thing forgotten when all the world goes well, the thing on the blind side of the heart, on the wrong side of the door. There is always a forgotten thing, and love is not secure. If you know the story of the conversion of C.S. Lewis to Christianity, you'll know that myths played a part in that, but myths by themselves, he said, were never enough for him. If it isn't true, it's worthless, he said. Lies are lies, even though they're breathed through silver. But as he talked with Tolkien, if you know the story about Lewis, he came to a conviction that Christ was the one myth that had come to reality in Jesus Christ, and all of the other myths were in some part echoes of it. Well, whether Lewis was right or not, we come in this last servant song in Isaiah 53 to the one and the true hero, and two ways to recognize him. So if you would please turn to the passage that Renee read for us. You can find it there in the bulletin or in the Bible, about halfway through the book. So two ways to recognize Messiah, the servant of the Lord. First of all, the sight of him, right here at the end of chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. The servant figure is not someone, Isaiah is telling us, he's not someone that everyone will regard in the same way. I was disoriented last week after Isaiah 50 over the arrow of time. I don't know if you noticed this, the way that Jesus speaks in the past tense or in the perfect tense about things that will happen in Isaiah's future. But something even odder is happening in this passage. Notice this, that the predominant sense here is sight. Look, behold, see. My servant will act wisely. In other words, how will we know the servant? How will we know that he acts wisely? Well, we will see it. This reminded me immediately of what John Zebedee, the youngest of the 12 disciples, wrote years later after encountering Jesus. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes. They saw him. But Isaiah's prophecy is telling us there won't be just one way of seeing the servant when he comes. Did you follow this? I wonder if you're familiar with the idea of parallax view. Being an English major, I'm not sure I could describe this to you without a diagram, so I'm going to rely on the diagram. Here it is. Formally, it is the idea that you can have a person or an object midfield, which is the star in the diagram, that two people are looking at from different vantage points. And because of the background, how they view that figure or object will be vastly influenced and perhaps entirely different in each case. So here's a picture that helped me with the idea. It's not about relativity. It's not about saying that facts or reality change depending on your point of view. It's saying that how you view what is true is affected by this parallax view. That where you're standing affects your perception of the object in your view. It's a parallax effect that we see that he's describing here in Isaiah. At this stage, Isaiah has told us very little, only that the servant shall be high and lifted up and exalted. But do you see that it won't seem that way to everyone at the time? In verse 14, we're told that many will look at this lifted up figure and what they will see will horrify them. They will look at him, and with the vantage point now of our place in time and our knowledge of the Bible, we can say this is a picture of him hanging on the cross. Someone horribly disfigured. Remember that line from The Princess Bride, "Dear God, what is that thing?" Someone has said that is an accurate description of what Isaiah is saying here. And people will turn away. Against the background of a fallen mind and a darkened view of who God is and how God must be, people will be repulsed by the cross of Jesus. They will be repelled by the message of the cross of Jesus. And there's a parallax view here in two ways. There are two ways of seeing Christ in time. Do you notice this? Because the kings notice, who initially are silenced, presumably because they are appalled at what they see at the cross, will one day, it says, be silenced again, but this time in amazement that they are seeing this same person, but exalted as God himself. So, verse 15b, they and we shall see Christ exalted. And willingly or not, everyone will understand, 15c, who the servant truly is. So there's a parallax effect in time. But there's also a parallax effect in perception. You may not be aware of this, but this is one of the most hotly contested texts in terms of its translation in all of the Bible. There's been a raging debate for years about how to translate one Hebrew word here in Isaiah 52:15. Now, the slight majority of scholars and commentators, which is why you're reading this in the ESV, translate this word as sprinkle. And the image seems to imply that the actions around the servant's disfigurement will sprinkle the nations. As the blood of an animal sacrifice was sprinkled in the Old Testament over the Ark of the Covenant for the sins of the people, that's the way that this will affect, right? Yet, for as many as think that that's the correct translation, others would say no, it means here not sprinkle, but startle. The word also means that. So the servant is going to startle the nations. And in one sense, if you put that word in here, it seems to fit better. But it's not without huge difficulties in making it fit. And so people, after many years of looking at this, have begun to wonder if the ambiguity and the double meaning of the word isn't deliberate. Because of this parallax effect. Because to some people, the life and death of Jesus will be a sprinkling for them. It will be an atoning thing for them. It will be a thing that they praise God for the way that he's worked. And yet to others, merely a startling thing, as if they hear about it and then just bounce off it. I distinctly remember reading a book with a collection of articles many years ago about worship, and one of the articles so upset me that I remember hurling the book in irritation across the room, as one does. It so happened, right, the way that God does things, it so happened years later, I was working in a church in London, and one of my elders was the son of the author, and so the author came to visit, tremendously nice man by the name of Ed Clowney. And he would regularly, whenever he met me, take me out for tea, which is the best way to an Englishman's heart. And then he would take me to the British Museum and show me the wonders, because he really was one of the best Bible scholars of the day. And with every act of kindness, I knew what was happening. Internally, I felt it. I was walking across the room and I was picking up that book again and starting to read it. It will be like that for some of you. It will be like that for some of the people that you know, with the true hero that they haven't yet focused on. So in Matthew 11, Jesus says this, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." There probably isn't a person here who hasn't been offended at some point by something that they have heard about Christianity or have read in the Bible. But isn't it striking that Jesus ties choosing, deciding not to be offended by him, to a blessing? How can it be a blessing to choose not to be offended? Does that mean that in some way we're closing our eyes to something? Well, on the contrary, it means allowing God to refocus us, right? To lighten our vision from this distorted and darkened view, to open our eyes to the reality of who God really is for us. And Jesus himself says there's a blessing waiting for you in it by focusing not on the background, right? Not on all the things that you fear about God. Not all the things that every time that you think about God are the twinge of regret or the cloud that passes across the sun or that thing in your history which you did, which you regret and has shamed you or that thing presently which is an anxiety for you and it's weighing you down or the stupid and hurtful and horrendous things that people have said and done, many of them perhaps church people. But instead, this is the gift to focus in faith, choosing to park on what Isaiah says that Jesus is for you. Now, this is not to say that people see Christ on their own. They don't. God must open all our eyes. But the process of seeing him, don't you see, is one by which, perhaps stage by stage in faith, perhaps many times, you will decide to put away the background for a moment and to focus on the forefront figure, to put away your fears and your doubts and let Jesus be who he says he is. We may doubt it now, but one day Isaiah says, alongside those kings, we will see him and he will be everything that justice is, everything that beauty is, everything that wisdom is, everything that mercy is, everything that truth is. Though we fear it and doubt it now, that is the case. So the recommendation of Isaiah is believe who this book says he is. The sight of him, you will see him. Secondly, his rejection and punishment in verses 1 through 6. Who has believed our message, asks Isaiah, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The answer to Isaiah's question is no one. Sobering. The primary prophet to Israel, to the people of God, in answer to the question, who has listened to these prophecies, is no one. No one has believed the message. John Oswald explains it this way: the nations will be shocked because they had never before heard of a deliverer who would willingly fall so low in order to deliver them. Who could have believed that when the arm of the Lord was bared to deliver his people, that it would look like this? So, candidly, if we were writing a script for the way the hero would come to rescue his people, it would be one of enormous, obvious power, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be this anti-myth. If there's a grand story in Isaiah 53, it is the tragedy of the hero who comes to save us. And we would not hear him. We didn't listen to him. His own people refused him and turned him away. So Isaiah lays out, doesn't he, the short life of this servant. Notice these things. Unlike a myth, Isaiah says he grew up. Indeed, he seems to have had not a supernatural, from the perspective of people who are watching, a supernatural origin, although he did. But from their vantage point, he's had a wholly natural, earthly origin. And so the people in his hometown, you remember, scorned him. Isn't this Joseph the carpenter's son? Where does he think he is telling us these things with such audacity? And unlike a legend, he grew up before him. The words are deliberate, before God. And scholars and theologians will ask, well, he couldn't be God, he couldn't be divine, as if a distinct person from God could be God. And unlike some Hollywood epic, we read he had no form or majesty that we should want to pay attention to him, and immediately we think about whether he was handsome or not. But Isaiah means not handsome necessarily, but whether he fits the part, whether he's the person that we would have play the lead. And he doesn't. In fact, Isaiah continues, instead of bursting onto the scene like a mighty oak or a fruit tree in blossom, he appears, the servant, as an unwanted shoot that emerges from the exposed root of a tree. Perhaps if you're a gardener and you have a prized plant, or perhaps some cherished, elderly, antique trunk of a tree, and you notice that some unsightly sucker or shoot is making its way out of it, what's the first thing you do? well, secateurs in hand, or whatever you call those things, you go over and you remove it. That's what Isaiah is saying. The translation in verse 3 means more than despise, it means dismissed. Get that extra out of the chute. He's standing in the way of the talent. So our eyes flicker across him in a crowd, and we do not see the servant. His splendor is not on the surface. We didn't actually reject him because he was ugly. We rejected him because we didn't see him at all. Or we didn't in our own lives see him as having any significance for us. When God came among us, who was he to us? He was a nobody. He was an unwanted irritation. That's why it really shouldn't surprise us that the world to this day has been largely unaffected by the message of Jesus Christ. That's the truth of what Isaiah has meant. Who has believed our message? So I wonder, do you see how humbling this is? Especially to those of us who grew up in religious traditions, grew up in good church-going homes. It's not like the Jews of the first century rejected the Messiah and Americans and Europeans of the 21st century accepted him. No. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have each of us turned to our own way, away from him. To me, that's massive. I remember standing behind a lady some years ago in Barnes & Noble one Christmas. It was a couple of days before Christmas. She had one nerve left and her child was standing on it. And I remember, you know, as you have to understand as a parent, perhaps these moments, she grabs the child by the arm in a way as not to appear to other people that she's grabbing the child roughly by the arm and whispers loudly at him through clenched teeth while smiling a festive smile. Don't you think that Santa is watching? Don't you think he's marking down every bad thing you're doing? What kind of gift do you think you're going to get if you keep on acting this way, huh? And it worked, at least for a moment or two. The kid complied. And then we get to the checkout, and the cashier says to Chrissy, who was little at the time, "So, have you been a good little girl this year? You know, Santa knows who's been naughty and nice." And I wanted to deck the guy with boughs of holly. Right. You're a good person. You're a religious man. You're a decent human being. Well done. You understood it. You deserve this. No, says Isaiah. You're not. You haven't. You don't. Now look at what Isaiah says in verse 6. Do you catch this? It's quite sharp. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, including that massive dismissal, on us all. In other words, not because of our deserving, but because of our undeserving. Not because we got it, but because we didn't get it. God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's totally backwards to the story we would tell. It's totally wrong for the script that we would write. And it gets worse before it gets better, you may have noticed. Isaiah says in verse 4, we saw someone hanging there. And we assumed, we will assume in that day that's coming, that God was punishing that nobody for his own sins. Right? Numbers 32, Psalm 40. But, he says, the script we wrote, he's saying, the story we placed ourselves in was wrong. Yet, we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But, he was pierced through for our transgressions. That's the real story. He was crushed for our iniquities. As myths go, one of my favorites is the movie The Dark Knight by Jonathan and Christopher Nolan. I'm probably not alone in that. The whole movie plays with the arbitrary idea of heroes and villains and their uses for the greater good and peace of society. I won't foretell its glories, those of you who've seen The Dark Knight. But right at the end of the movie, Batman, played by Christian Bale with a really bad head cold, says, "You either die a hero or you live long enough to see yourself become the villain." Remember? Now, I love the story of Batman. I always have. I love the story of the Dark Knight, brought up on DC Comics. But to confuse Batman with the picture of Isaiah's suffering servant would be a big, well, myth take. What is Isaiah telling us? Well, he's telling you that Jesus is not the hero that you expected, right? Let alone the person that you might think that you have needed him to appear to be. And the villain of the piece of this story is not some joker, it's you and me. In closing then, isn't this why Jesus came to earth according to Isaiah? Not to save you because you're a noble, innocent, decent and deserving sort. That is a myth. But that God should send Jesus in your place to your place of rejection and punishment. His innocence for your crimes, his faithfulness for your failure, his condemnation for your acquittal, his death for your life. That's the deal. And it's as you remember that Christ was sent to rescue you, quite regardless of your righteousness or your lack of it, or your religiousness or your lack of it, any duties or performances or you think you've got in the plus column, but only by his own completed work that you will know how safe you are then in him. Because it doesn't have to do with what you do, no matter what you've done, no matter what you might yet do. So to me, this is the great freeing thing about the message of Isaiah and this last scene of the suffering servant. If you have strayed, whether you count yourself a religious person or not, whether you've been a Christian for years or not, come to him again. Find him again as he draws you in his mercy. It is unconditional. It is based solely on the merit of Jesus Christ. And so that's why this weekend, this week, as you spend time with family, you can offer them the best gift that they will ever receive, God's gift to you of Jesus at Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, still I see the Scrooge in my own heart. Though I've been a Christian for decades, still I hear the word humbug when I hear the promises of Christ. Lord, would you melt our hearts? Would you work in them by your grace to get us, Lord, to see perhaps for the first time more of what this means? The joy of it, the freedom of it, the release of it, the entirely new status of it, that we belong entirely to Jesus Christ. He has claimed us as his. And that for those who are hearing this story for the first time, to know it is not a myth, but it is a true gift offered to you, for you to pick up as much as you might any unwrapped gift around the tree. Lord, may we all of us live in the good of this Christmas. Amen.